the area of church history. We want to deal with the following and how this came about and how it held the church in its grip for almost 1,500 years. And that is what we call the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. And I hope we can see what it is so we can identify it, what's wrong with it, and then where did it ever get started in the first place? What do we mean? I think for our definition, we'll take time to write this out. Allegorical interpretation is the method of interpreting a literary text. I want to see now just exactly what it is, and then some of the details about it. It's the method of interpreting a literary text that views the literal sense. A method of interpreting a literary text that views the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary method of interpreting a literary text that views the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary, now be sure to catch this, more spiritual, comma, more profound meaning. It's important to get a good definition of it down. When we talk about allegorical interpretation, and this is a thing that held the church for 1,500 years. Almost all interpretation was done by these rules until the Reformation time in around 1500. And it was interpreting a literary text that views the literal sense. The literal sense, for example, they went down to Egypt. What does that mean? It means that a trip was made and they went down to a place on the map that is called Egypt. And that's exactly what it means. They went to Egypt. And an allegorist would say, all right, that's okay, but that's really immature. That's all right, but you're not getting to the heart of things. That's the body, that's not the soul. And therefore, they say that literal sense, they went down to Egypt, has got behind it a secondary, more spiritual, more profound meaning. And that has been the most common method for interpreting the scriptures that we've had in church history. Now, we might look at this and smile and say, well, what kind of nuts came up with this? Many of them were men with a very high respect for the Word of God. You say, well, how in the world could they do that? Well, we'll back off and see that. But why can't men stop, or why didn't they simply stop with, we interpret the text for its literal meaning? And if it says Abraham went to Haran, it means Abraham got on his camel and he took a trip over to Haran in a literal sense. Just, in other words, literal sense means you take it this, isn't that the way you take the newspaper? I really don't like to talk about literal. I like to say normal. Because you say you interpret the Bible literally, and what people will say, they say, what do you mean? When Christ says he's the door, has he got hinges? Well, that's not, literal allows for figures of speech. I'd rather say normal. How do you interpret the stop sign? Normally. If someone says, I'll meet you at 8 o'clock, how do you interpret that? You say, what is the spiritual meaning behind the word 8 o'clock? What is the profound meaning that we're missing here beyond just the literal part of it? Now, you say, and again, it is humorous to us because we've been raised on something different. But the church was held by this for 1,500 years. And therefore, we ought to ask, why? As a second question. Why do men use this method? Give you two answers on that. Number one, to relieve tension between Scripture and other valued opinions. In order to relieve. What am I saying? Now, this is the fourth time today, so don't be too harsh. To relieve tension between the Bible and other respectable opinions. Now, they can be, for example, and this is one of the first ones that really made tension and caused them to allegorize, and that was philosophical tension. While I'm writing that, go to Genesis 2:14. I'll give you an interpretation based on an allegorization that wanted to relieve the philosophical tension. Now let's put over here, Greek philosophy taught something like this, that there were four basic virtues. They were prudence, and they were temperance, courage, and justice. And your Greek philosophers would emphasize how very basic and fundamental these things are. And believers looked at those things and said, that is a very valuable, respectable opinion. And said, now what we've got to do is prove that this Greek philosophy came right out of the Bible. Now, how are you going to do that? Do you know any place where the Bible teaches that temperance, prudence, courage, and justice are basic virtues? You may find these mentioned throughout Scripture, but they wanted the Bible to be respectable. And they wanted this opinion of philosophy, which looked good, seemed nice, which was a very plausible type thing. They didn't want to give it up. But they didn't want to give up the Bible either. So they took the Bible and allegorized it and took literal sense of a verse and found a secondary, spiritual, profound meaning behind it. And Genesis 2:10 is one of those interpretations. Well, it's not really an interpretation, but anyway, verse 10. Now, and this is going to be very profound because on the surface of the literal, you'd never see this. But I'm going to show you something deep, profound, that you'd never guess, but I'm going to show you Greek philosophy in the Bible. 2:10, out of the river went of Eden went to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Got it? The name of the first is Pison. Now you take that to be a literal river, don't you, as a layman? Well, you're not seeing deeply. Pison is symbolical. Granted, it was a river. But the profound meaning behind it is it's pointing to the Greek virtue of justice. And then he goes on throughout with your second Gihon, paralleling temperance. And there's no point to do this, but so forth, down the four rivers. Now, we laugh at this. The church didn't laugh for 1,500 years. Until some nut came along with the Reformation and says, this is garbage. That the Word of God means what it says, and literally the change from this over to literal interpretation is the whole foundation of the Western culture today. Everything we've got is because of this. Was pitched on the garbage heap, but it had a hole for some 1,500 years. So that's philosophical. You say, well, we wouldn't do that anymore. Well, there's another tension we get. Scientific. And let me give you, go to the library and check it out if you want to. There's a book by Dr. Elliott, who formerly taught down here at Midwest Seminary until he wrote a book called The Message of Genesis. And very simply, because of the, quote, proof theses of science, we cannot accept the Genesis account as literal, and yet we don't want to do two things. We can't give up our science, and we can't give up the Bible. What are you going to do? Well, the method was to treat the Bible account in Genesis as allegorical and save both the Bible and science. And the tension with science was relieved. Or sometimes you'll have allegorization due to creedal. We have been Methodists forever, and in our creed, there's something here that really isn't borne out by Scripture, but we can keep Scripture too if we allegorize Scripture to fit in with the creed. So that is the why behind it, to reduce tension. The second reason why people will allegorize is in an attempt to gain practical benefits or practical application from a seemingly impractical passage. attempt to gain practical application from an impractical passage. The little devotional type approach today has just absolutely gone nuts on this. But let me take it way back to a preacher in the first century called Clement of Alexandria. And let me show you how he taught Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11. And we'll be looking at verse 7. And we'll be looking at verse 13. And verse 15. Now, this passage is going to be one of the ones that will make Monday morning beautiful for you because of its practical Christian living value. 11:7 reads, "And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-hooded, yet he choose not the cud, he is unclean to you." Now, what's that mean literally? How would an Israelite? It means don't eat pork, doesn't it? But that's surface. That's not the profound. And for 1,500 years, the church wouldn't be satisfied with that interpretation of it. Then you come down to verse 13. "They are also which shall have an abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are abominate the eagle, the ossifrage, the osprey." And that's edifying, isn't it? Verse 15. "Every raven is unclean." And the literal interpretation simply means you don't eat these things. However, Clement wanted to get something practical, and so he took the literal meaning, allegorized it, and baptized it into teaching under the guise of, this is a blessing. Now, whether you see it or not, may not be. We've got the swine, we've got the eagle, forbidden, and we've got the raven. Now, what is allegorizing going to do? It's going to say, okay, I understand what a swine is, an eagle is, and a raven is, but these are vehicles for a secondary, more spiritual, more profound meaning. And what the message is really here that will warm your heart is that with the reference to the swine, that is a reference to gluttony. That's the real moral meaning the passage is getting to. And the eagle swoops down on the prey, and that is a reference to robbery. The passage is getting more practical, isn't it? And the raven is symbolical of greed. That's called allegorizing. And it's allegorizing because we want to get the practical out of the seemingly impractical passage. Now, this does not eliminate, and I guess we ought to put this down, we talk about allegorical interpretation. This does not eliminate a legitimate allegory. This does not eliminate legitimate allegory. For example, what's Pilgrim's Progress? That's an allegory, isn't it? But the point is, if it's a true allegory, the author will say this is an allegory, or he will give some very, very strong clues that this is an allegory. Allegorical interpretation assumes that every passage, the whole Bible, is an allegory. You see the difference? In other words, it just says that's the way you come to Scripture. And whether or not the author says it's an allegory, that is not the issue. It is all allegory. And therefore, we have places, for example, where, well, you've got in, we'll not turn to it, in Galatians 4. Let's turn to it, Galatians 4. As soon as we see this, we want to go to what are the historical roots of this way of approaching the Bible. Galatians 4:4 says, I got the wrong passage, Galatians 4:24, yeah. Talks about Hagar and Sarah and says, which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. But notice what he's doing. He's saying that this is an allegory. That is not the same as coming to the Scripture and assuming that all of Scripture is an allegory. That's an entirely different type thing. An example of some of the allegory that come from is, when Abraham went from some of this is just humorous, but again, it gripped the church for 1,500 years, so it's a big deal. When Abraham came from Chaldea to Haran, here's the way the allegorists in the early centuries interpreted that. This is really a story of the journeys of a Stoic philosopher. Chaldea represented the place of sensual understanding. And Abraham left the place of sensual understanding, and he went to Haran. Haran means holes. And it means that you can't learn from the holes. The holes represent the senses. You are following all this, are you not? And when Abraham's name was changed, that was deeper than a name change. That was the time that he became the true philosopher. And when Abraham married Sarah, Sarah represented abstract truth that he married himself to. Now, coming off literal interpretation, you scratch your head over that. But hey, that went for 1,500 years. And that's why we say for the first 1,500 years, you just had almost no, and there are a few exceptions to it, no real serious approach to the Scripture. Now, what are the roots historically of this thing? Where did it come from? And let me say that this method of interpretation is not something that the church just sat down and dreamed up. It has some real historical roots, and they go back to two things. There's a chain type thing here. It goes back to Greek philosophy. Now, all we're saying is that the church, as its history demonstrates over and over again, is continually getting enamored with human viewpoint. And being enamored with human viewpoint is where you get all of your problems. But let me show you how this came down through Greek philosophy. Greeks, as you well know, couldn't care less about the Scriptures. They weren't concerned with this. However, they had in Greece two great traditions. Those two traditions were, number one, they had the religious heritage. And that religious heritage revolved about two men. It revolved about Homer and Hesiod. One of the kind of strange things, if you read any Greek history, is that the older Homer's writings got, the more the people revered them. So that we can fairly say that Homer and Hesiod, had you been a Greek, they were to your religion what the Bible is to us. So they were the Bible. Now, at the same time, and you know, you question Homer or Hesiod in the Greek culture, and that's atheism. Because this is our religion here. Now, developed along with that was something that was just as strong as that, and that was the philosophical or historical heritage. The historical heritage revolved about a couple of very objective men in history, Thucydides and the historian Herodotus. And we are very, very heavily dependent today for dependable history, and it's very good history, on these particular men. Now, here's what happened. Homer and Hesiod, there's the Bible. Historical heritage, these men brought in rational, logical, ethical, moral, scientific thought. Back here in Homer and Hesiod, if you read any about it, the religious writings were absurd. And they were absurd to a scientific thinking mind. So what happened? The historical heritage from Herodotus went head on with the teaching of, or the religious absurdities from Homer. And they didn't want to let loose of either one. So what did they do? They developed a system whereby you would allegorize Homer and Hesiod, and you would treat the historical things as literal. So that they developed the concept of allegorize your religious heritage so you can keep the rationalism of Herodotus and Thucydides and their historical analysis, and you could keep your religious literature the same. That's the way the Greeks solved that problem. Now, can you see some of the roots of why the church allegorized? It's going to go right out of the hands of the of them into something else. If you want to go a little bit further, the solution, well, let's put two traditions, tension, solution, allegory. And what they taught was, on the surface, was the rete. Rete was simply the words. Or they used another word for it. They talk about the phanera. Phaneros means the manifest. And I'm using the words that the Greeks, the very words that the Greeks used in their attempt to not have to throw away the history and not have to throw away the religious heritage at the same time. We're going to allegorize because here's their teaching. This is what you see on the surface. Now, beneath that, you find something else. And behind that, you find the deeper meaning, or the real meaning, they called it. The real meaning was not this surface meaning. The real meaning was the hupanoia. And you recognize that not from the New Testament, but noia meaning mind and hupa under. That's the mind down under. And that was the proposal, and that's the way they began to solve the tension that existed between the stupidity of Homer and Hesiod's religion and the absurdities of it, and tied it in with scientism that was involved in the logic of Herodotus and Thucydides, allegorize the religious, and you can make it live with the other. From that point on, something happened, and it's a terrible thing that came about, is that this method of handling the quote, Greek Bible of Homer and Hesiod, that centered in Alexandria. Alexandria had in it a large population of Jews. Had a heavy Jewish population. Not Christian out. Heavy Jewish population. Hui population, yes, Jewish population. And the Jew began to have exactly the same problem with his background that the Greek had with his. And his problem was this. He had been raised in the Old Testament. And in Alexandria, he came in contact with Greek literature, and he was very impressed. So he contacted Greek literature and was impressed. Why do men allegorize? Because of the tension between the Word of God and other opinions that are very valuable in men's eyes. And he had a problem. And the problem was, how is he going to keep his Old Testament and the Greek literature at the same time? And consequently, he found a way already embedded in Greek culture to do it. And what was it? You now move from the Greek allegory over to the Jewish allegorizing. And let me read from probably the most dependable history of interpretation by Farrar, page 134. He says, and I'm quoting, "The Alexandrian Jews were not," and he's talking about how they began to allegorize the Old Testament and why they did it. "The Alexandrian Jews were not, however, driven to invent the allegorical method for themselves. They found it ready for their hands." And what he's referring to is the Greeks did it in taking their Homer, allegorizing it, and bringing into line with, so it could live with Herodotus. And he's simply referring to the fact that Jews didn't have to have the same problem with the Greeks, how to live with the Old Testament and Greek literature at the same time. They didn't have to create the allegorical myth. It was already for their hands. Then, a very interesting statement. It says, "By a singular concurrence of circumstances, the Homeric studies of pagan philosophers suggested first to the Jews and then through them to Christians a method of scriptural interpretation before unheard of, which remained unshaken for more than 1,500 years." Now, let's get to some personnel. See some of these Jews. You look at this and you say, God is going to have to use the Jews to bring blessing to the world in the millennium. It's going to have to be a big one because of all of the stuff they've interjected. I didn't have to say that, did I? Okay, let's get some people involved. One of your first Jewish men that was impressed with both his Old Testament, which he would not give up, and he was also impressed with Jewish literature, Aristobulus, and you can peg him around about 160 B.C. We don't have in his works except in fragments, but we do have him quoted quite a few other places. He made two assertions. Aristobulus said this, Greek philosophy was derived from the Old Testament. Greek philosophy was derived from the Old Testament. And second, by applying allegory, you can find it. By allegorizing, one can find it. Remember, we went to Genesis 10. Thesis, Greek philosophy, came out of the Old Testament. How are you going to get it there? Allegorize. Go back to the four rivers and make the four rivers the four virtues, and you found Greek philosophy in the Old Testament. And of course, we're used to normal, literal approach of documents, and to this, you look at it and scratch your head and say, how could these dummies do it? They weren't dummies. They were brilliant men, and men of tremendous philosophical training and education, but this is the way it was, and there's one of your first men to attempt to do that. And you look at it, how do you feel about the Old Testament? Very high view of it. And yet he looked at Greek philosophy and said, you must have gotten from there because you got some high ideas in your philosophy. Now how am I going to show you Greeks to convince you that it's in the Old Testament? Well, he did it by an allegorizing method, reading it back into the Old Testament. A second man to note is Philo, probably one of the most important. Philo, around 20 BC up through 54 AD. Philo, if you read any of him, Philo had such a high view of Scripture that you can almost say, in fact, I think I would from his writings, that he held to a dictation theory of inspiration. In other words, the author was just like God taking a pen and he grabs Isaiah by the neck and the waist and he inscribes the book of Isaiah with Isaiah's feet. So he has the very highest view, and I don't think it's a biblical view, but almost a dictation view of Scripture. And at the same time, he fell in love, let's put it, this is a high view of Scripture. High view, not a biblical view, but a high view of Scripture. But he fell in love with two other guys. Their writings. Can't even say anything like that today without... He loved... I can't use that verb. He liked or he appreciated. He appreciated two men, Plato, the philosopher, and the mathematician Pythagoras. He was very impressed with them, and to his own mind, he reconciled the scriptures with Plato and Pythagoras by allegorizing the scriptures and made them live together in his own mind. He was able to reconcile his loyalty to the Hebrew Old Testament along with his affection for Greek philosophy. And let me give you a few things that this man Philo felt. He said, the literal is not useless, it's just immature. He used three canons for, and I'm not going to write these out, I don't want to perpetuate them, three canons for how do you know if it's allegorical? And here's the way he went about it. Number one, does the statement say anything unworthy of God? Now, of course, that is assuming something, that we have the prerogative to assume, you know, that this is unworthy of God. So in one sense, that's not a very high view of Scripture. But he felt that if Scripture says something that is not really worthy of God, that reflects on his righteousness, justice, and so forth, that that would mean then we better allegorize here. Second, does the statement contradict some other statement? Or does it present us with some kind of difficulty? So if you go to a passage and get a difficulty out of it, allegorize your way out. It's the same kind of sense that you've got in our economy, you know. If you're in trouble, spend your way out. Then third, is the record itself allegorical in nature? Now, the way he determined that was this. If you get a grammatical peculiarity, like the Hebrew usually reads this way, but it's different here, that's a flag. And that flag means there's something deeper than the literal here. Go after it. Or, he also said if you get stylistic variations, like an allegorizer would go wild with this. Yahweh 22 times in the 119th Psalm, when the alphabet, Hebrew alphabet, has 22 letters, that's got to be a flag. Dig deep. You know, there's something allegorical here. He used and this is heavy in allegorical interpretation, for 1,500 years, what they called a principle of double application. And that simply meant that a lot of physical objects have spiritual meanings. For example, the heavens point to the mind. The earth is sensation. A field has to do with revolt. And we can't make those connections. You sit there and scratch your head and you say, I can't make that connection. Yeah, Bob? I'm going to spend a whole time on that whole session on that thing. Because that's old, and I think you can see it has a flavor of this behind it. And we'll take an entire time on that. Now, we got a sequence, and it's tragic. The allegory went from Greek philosophy, and remember the statement of Farrar, when the Jews got the same tension that the Greeks had, they didn't have to create it, they just took it out of the Greeks' hand. So it goes from Greek philosophy to the Jewish allegorists, and then guess who gets the garbage next? Then we move into the patristic period, and you have the patristic or the fathers, or it coming into the hands of the church. Nasty roots, aren't they? But let me stop and we'll make some observations at the end and make one right now. Notice where it all starts. Can you see the root of this thing, where it really is? People who had the scriptures got enamored with human viewpoint that was beautiful. And the Greek philosophy of prudence and courage looked so good. And instead of coming in and saying, as we had in Psalm 135, your Greek philosophy is demonism. The truth is in the Word of God. And instead of encountering human viewpoint systems, believers tried to accommodate to them, and the method of accommodation was allegorizing the Scripture. So you had a high view of Scripture, you allegorize it, you hold hands with Greek philosophy, and everything gets along real well. And some of the thinking was, if we can convince the Greeks that their philosophy came out of the Bible, maybe they will accept the Bible as a higher revelation than what they have in their Greek philosophy and will turn to God. Okay, now we move into the patristic period. We start with it. When it gets to the patristic allegorists, it will persist for 1,500 years. Persist until the Reformation. And the kind of examples that I'm giving you, like Abraham, that was the fare that you lived on for 1,500 years in terms of... Now, there are some exceptions to it, and I think there are a couple of exceptions, but they're not that big. You want to say, well, was anybody taking God's Word seriously in a literal way? Yeah, I suppose they were. There had to be some around. But they were probably about as recognized, not probably, they were as recognized by the mainstream of Christendom as Bethaven Church is by the World Council of Churches. They were buried somewhere, and occasionally you see one, but by and large, this is just the mainstream of Christianity. Instead of confronting human viewpoint, trying to reconcile Scripture with human viewpoints without giving up the Scripture. Okay, now let's again introduce some personalities. Clement of Alexandria, he said any scripture has got five possible meanings. Some of them, in fact most of them, you'll agree with. He says, first of all, Scripture may have a historical sense. In other words, you take that Old Testament event, it's actual history. Did Abraham come out of Chaldea? Yes, he did. Did he travel to Haran? Yes, he did. That is a historical event. I go with him, don't you? Scripture has a historical sense. Scripture also, he said, has a doctrinal sense. In other words, there are certain moral concepts or ethical doctrinal concepts in Scripture. And again, fine, I can see Abraham's movement as historical, and I can see Romans as doctrinal. No problem. We're with him on that. Third, the Old Testament had a prophetic sense. which means certain of the things look forward down into the future. And again, with Clement, we're still with him. At least I am. Fourth, it had, and this betrays their love for the philosophy, it has a philosophical sense. And basically that said, in certain events and in certain objects, we see a deeper meaning. That would be where the philosophical meaning would be, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens is a deeper meaning, level of meaning there is, heavens represents the mind. And earth represents sensation. So God is the creator of the mind and the creator of sensation. And you see that behind the words heaven and earth. I don't know about you, but that's where I part company with Clement of Alexandria at that particular point, and we'll try to close tonight by saying why we do. But that was a level of interpretation. Then fifth was the mystical sense. And that means events and persons have a deep, deep moral level. Now, if you're interested, and I don't think you find a lot of excitement out of it, but another one of your brilliant men who did a lot in the terms of allegorizing Scripture is Origen. And if you want to read, I would recommend his work, Book 4, De Principiis. And you can find that in... If you wanted to back these by documents, your standard documents would come out of Philip Schaff, S-H-A-F-F, I believe. And it's on the library shelf from here over to here. It's got everything you could possibly want. But in De Principiis, he says several things. First, he says the literal meaning is preliminary. And I'm using some of his wording. It's the body of Scripture. It's not the soul. It's not the spirit. Second, he said, this is the level for the layman. So that's what you guys can get there. A little bit of Gnosticism in this, I think. The literal is only the symbol to look for the spiritual. Second, and I agree with the second, to understand Scripture, we must have grace given to us by Christ. In other words, only the believer, and you can go with Origen on that. Third, true exegesis is the spiritual exegesis of the Bible. The Bible is one vast allegory in which every detail is symbolic. Fourth, and he really did end the Old Testament, is that the Old Testament is preparation for the New. The New, therefore, is concealed in the Old, and it's the function of the exegete to find it, and he allegorized to do that. And then when you find it, since the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old, it suspends the Old Testament. Therefore, the Old Testament is superseded by the New. And you can go on with Jerome and so forth. But let's, in closing, ask and try to answer, what's wrong with allegorizing? And I know that in the first place, you're probably saying, well, it just doesn't make any sense. It sounds funny. But let's see if we can get some better answers than it sounds funny. The first thing wrong with it is it does not interpret words in their normal sense. Does not interpret words normally. Let's face it, we just don't go around trying to find out the mystical, spiritual meaning behind the stop sign. Nor do you spend a lot of time thinking about what is the meaning morally, doctrinally, mystically behind instructions to be at such and such a certain place. That's not the normal way that we speak and we take words. Second, in allegorizing, the interpreter becomes the authority rather than the text. Who said that the raven represented greed? Clement said that. How can you check him out? Well, if someone else comes along and says, no, it doesn't represent greed, it represents this, then what are you going to do? You're going to pick your interpreter and go with him. It makes the interpreter the authority. And flowing from that, it leaves no room to check conclusions. You know, if you talk about a swine being an animal, you can go out and get one. You can feel him or kick him or whatever. But if you say he represents gluttony, and that may be, he may be gluttonous, I don't know about pigs, but nonetheless, how are you going to check the conclusion? How are you going to if I would say the raven represents greed, you would probably fire back and say, why do you say that, wouldn't you? And how would I prove that? How would I prove that the raven represents greed if I don't have any statement in Scripture for it? How am I going to prove it? Yeah, you probably go into a lot of, you might say, well, haven't you ever read about ravens? But is that solid? Way to check interpretation? Not at all. Fourth is allegorizing destroys the authority of Scripture. And the reason it does it is that words become the vehicle for the interpreter's idea. Words become the vehicle for the interpreter's idea. Fifth, it's not the normal approach to literature. It's not the normal approach. It's a devised approach. Six, it does not harmonize with the nature of Scripture. We believe, state this, does not harmonize with the nature of the Word. We believe that Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit chose every word in order to convey the intended meaning. And He put it in the tense, mood, and voice that He intended to convey. And therefore, that view of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit selected these words to convey His thoughts, does not harmonize with this in any sense of the word. Now, I remember when Ron was here on pre-mill, pre-trib, what he was saying was this. The only system of eschatology or prophecy that refuses to allegorize is the system that recognizes the literalness of the millennium. Your all mill that do not believe in the millennium will go along with normal literal interpretation on everything until you come to prophecy. And then, bloop, off we go into allegorizing. Consequently, you don't see any of those people doing a verse-by-verse exegesis of Isaiah. And what do they say? Well, whole earth is going to become fully the knowledge of the Lord like the waters of the sea. The whole earth become full. That means that's referring to the fullness of the knowledge of the Lord in the church. Earth means church. That's where you have to go with that system. So this is basically still around in a very full sense. Now let's close with just three observations. I don't want to write them out, but just put them down. These are subjective because they're only my observations, so you can treat them lightly or whatever you think, but I'm convinced of them. Number one, whenever human viewpoint is dressed in respectable clothing, it enters the mainstream of Christianity. Whenever human viewpoint is dressed up in respectable clothing, it enters the mainstream of Christianity. And I think I can demonstrate that over and over and over and over again. Humanism, you look at the thing and you say that's anti-Christian. You dress it up nice, and I'll guarantee you, it'll be bought. Usually what happens is American theology is usually the junk heap. You start with a certain philosophical approach, usually, historically it's been in Germany. Then it moves across the continent, and by the time it gets across the continent, the German thinkers have dumped it. And then it goes across the continent to the United States, and when Europe and Germany has dumped it all as nonsense, American theologians grab it. And you had that with the Graf Wellhausen theory on the way the Old Testament built. You've had it on the God is dead type thing. American theologians are generally junk collectors. But anyhow, then of course the people get it next. And it usually comes from after the philosophers of junk. Usually, the last ones to get it, usually the Methodist Church. You can see it if you go. You go down to St. Paul's Seminary down on Truman Road, and it's literally a hotbed of radicalism. And Swamley and his crew down there are just radical unbelievers. Okay, when human viewpoint is dressed in respectable clothing, it enters mainstream Christianity. Oh, can I get in trouble for that being on tape? I don't care. Okay, number two. You ought to be able to see it coming out of this. The sharp distinction between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint is rarely recognized. Now, can you see where I'm coming from? Here is a man like Philo who really admires and holds a view of Scripture, but he also admires Plato and Pythagoras. Now, what's that really saying? Are you really saying that we have absolutely divergent views? Divine viewpoint can't live with Plato. I mean, they're not holding hands. They are at opposition with one another. And therefore, when you see a distinction between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint, you have a rarity in the history of the Christian church. Because that is very, very... That's why you have a revolution when the reformers come along and they say two words. Sola Scriptura. Scripture only. And you had a literal worldwide revolution coming out of just that little assertion of divine viewpoint against human viewpoint. So the second observation I make is that sharp distinction between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint is rarely grasped. And try to think these things as we go throughout church history, because I think you'll see them. Third, solid exegesis disappears when we try to gain the intellectual approval of the world. Solid exegesis disappears when we try to gain the intellectual approval of the world. And you see that in Christian schools that want the intellectual approval of the accrediting association. And the accrediting association says your teacher has to have a degree over here. And he's not solid in the word, but he's got a degree. And we want that approval so our graduates can go wherever they want to. And what happens to solid exegesis? It goes. And all of this is really saying we don't really create the divine viewpoint issues as we should and as we ought to. And by the way, may we say on that third one, the only place where you can really maintain that is in a local church. Do we really care if the North Central Association accredits our learning here? Couldn't care less. You know, that's not our concern. Consequently, we can stay with solid exegesis and teach the Hebrew and the Greek in a local church context, and we're not bothered, you know, about whether UMKC is impressed with our language, but we don't care. And you can only adapt that attitude within the context of the local assembly. Okay, question? Okay, yes, Bob. Okay, with your parables. Again, allegorizing says that every detail of Scripture, all the way through, you got to dig for something secondary. Which does not mean someone might not come along and say, now here's a parable. And I want you to see some meaning underneath these words. But usually in the parable, the meaning is explained, or it's obvious. This doesn't eliminate figures of speech. Christ says, except you eat my body. Well, that's obviously a figure. That's not, you know, that's a figure. So that within our everyday approach, we use a literal approach to language, but we use figures of speech and have no problem calling them out. If someone says to you, Bob, as you go out the door tonight, drop dead. That obviously is a figure. Well, I don't know. That's obviously a figure of speech. Go jump in the lake. You know, that means get out of my life, get lost. And we understand figures of speech. When was the last time in a conversation you really had to sit down and struggle over, is he speaking figuratively or literally? Really? Big deal? Okay. That's normally not a problem we're dealing with every day, is it? Well, why should it be when we come to Scripture? A big thing. Christ is the door. Christ is the way. Christ is the bread of life. You know, you got to have something wound very loosely to have to sit down and debate that. Either that or you're working on a doctoral thesis to engage yourself in something like that. I'm sorry, I get tired and I get funny in my own mind. So. That could be, but we've got to cover another wing of that, and that was the Jewish literalist, who just absolutely went crazy over a literalism that was absurd. That was probably due more to their literalism than it was that. But we go to the Jewish literalists, then we've got to go to Roman Catholic allegorizers. Roman Catholicism sort of reacted against that, but they have some other unique things in their method of interpretation.
This is all saying it's important how you come about Scripture. Isn't it strange how just a little enamorment with Greek philosophy can give you 1,500 years of nothing? And it really points out how fine-tuned and how critical our attitude toward the Word of God is. If we don't take it seriously, then we can get ourselves an amazing amount of difficulty, which we do consistently. The divine method of apologetics is confrontation. A divine viewpoint asserted against human viewpoint with no apology. Just lay it out. Okay. Betty's out of control tonight. Okay. I've been so opinionated on that, we probably shouldn't even end this with prayer. Let's just go home.